Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll get started. If you need a second to get there, go for it. Let me just go ahead and read. We needed this last song as we get into Ecclesiastes. Here's God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has already been done in the ages before? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability that your people have to gather together and hear from you. Lord, it is shocking at times when we open certain books of the Bible and we ask ourselves the question, what in the world is this doing here? And yet, Lord, you have seen fit that this word would not only be inspired by the author of Ecclesiastes, but all these years it would be preserved so that your people would be nourished and strengthened in the faith. And there is much that you want to teach us these next many weeks through this strange and enigmatic book. And Lord, I pray that that as this book invites us to do, we would be honest. The preacher of this book is honest. He's telling the truth of what life feels like under the sun. Lord, I pray we would have the courage to do the same. If there are any that are here this morning that are tired, not just of this last week, but perhaps even just tired of life, Lord, I pray comfort would be given. And we begin to peek above the sun. Be with us, Lord, we pray by your Spirit. Nourish us and strengthen us and train us in your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Well, it is good to see all of you. I hope you enjoyed the Five Guys series. Was that fun? Isn't it great to have different preachers coming in? You guys know this, I've admitted it before, I love being preached to. I absolutely love being preached to. I love hearing the Word of God preached. My wife and I were traveling this last month. We were in San Francisco, and then we were in Utah, and then we were lastly seeing family in Iowa, and we got a chance to watch along with you, which was great. It made us feel like we were here with you, but we missed you a lot. It's the first time in 3 years, I've been here almost 3 years, as we drove down from Iowa and we crossed the Texas border. It's the first time in 3 years that I just exhaled and went, this is home. This is home. It was weird. My wife's like, what happened? I go, I don't know. But I'm just so glad to be home in Texas. So I'm thankful not only to be home, but to be with you. I've missed you guys a great deal. Really have missed you very much. And it feels weird to come back with a book like this. But here we are. We're going to set out on this journey and hopefully learn quite a bit about what the Lord wants to teach us about the purpose of life and why we're here and why we exist and ask big questions that most of us are either too church broken to ask or maybe even too fearful to ask because we don't know maybe what the answers would be. So I'm glad you're here. I also recognize there's been a lot of transition. You know, when you grow, if you buy a vehicle and you grow comfortable in it, you know where all the switches and knobs are. And then if you have to get in a rental, it's just the worst because you don't know where anything is, and it takes you, you know, forever to kind of figure it out. And by the time you figure out where everything's at, you got to turn the rental in. And that's sort of what, like, moving from one book of the Bible to the next is like. We were in 1st and 2nd Timothy for quite some time, and then you had some different preaching and different texts this last month, and here we are jumping into this very, very challenging book, and it can feel a little bit disorienting. So it's going to take us, by way of cadence and style of this author, it's going to take us a few weeks to get comfortable. And that's okay. It'll be a little unsettling at first, but we'll begin to understand, and each week I'll kind of drip in sort of some of the background and history of it all, that it might make more sense to us. It's not just switching a book of the Bible and hearing from a different writer that is strange, but also we're moving into a completely different kind of genre of biblical literature. Some of you know this, but the Bible is filled with various genres of literature. Some are historical books and epics. Some are books on the law. Some are poetry and songs. Some are apocalyptic writing. Some are gospels like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some are letters to the churches. Some are personal letters to certain leaders of the church. And today, we jump into the much-needed genre of wisdom literature. And there's three books in this set of wisdom literature of the 66 books of the Bible. There's Proverbs, there's Job, and there's Ecclesiastes. And they are incredibly important, and they teach us how to live well in God's world. God wants us to live well in His world. And they force us to ask the question, what is the good life? And each of them takes a very different approach in forming our wisdom. If you think of Proverbs as this brilliant teacher, where in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a dignified woman that invites us to come and learn. And she teaches us about this invisible God who, by his wisdom, makes the world. And that to understand creation and to understand life is to understand the wisdom that God has made in his world. And it's very cause and effect. Have you noticed that in Proverbs? Proverbs is like this. If you do this, then life will go well. If you do this, then life will go well. And by and large, that is true. If you tap into the wisdom that God has sown into his world, and you follow his will and ways, it will tend to go better for you than if you don't. And it shows us that there is this pattern to creation that God superintends, and we can actually grow in wisdom if we're just willing to be humble and listen. Now I want you to think of Job as a weathered old man who is wrestling, having lived a long life, a righteous long life, following all the instruction that would be given in Proverbs, as it were. You know, just a righteous man that trusted the Lord, that knows the Lord, that wants to do the Lord's will. And yet, Job, as this weathered old man who lived this long life, recognizes that it isn't always true that bad things only happen to bad people. Sometimes, God's justice feels inconsistently applied. And sometimes the righteous suffer and experience incredible amounts of loss and pain. And Job's invitation is to help us to trust God that he's good and that he's sovereign even when bad things happen and we can't quite put it together. We can't quite see that he's good and sovereign. And Ecclesiastes is kind of like, I want you to think of like a French philosopher, a middle-aged intellectual critic with a turtleneck and a pipe. And he's looking at us and he's going, you think you know what life is like. You have no idea. And he recognizes that there's a fly in the ointment, that the race isn't always won by the swift. And that life, to him, can feel
void of any meaning, that it is complex and confusing, and that the human experience sometimes just appears utterly random and vain. And this is why Ecclesiastes is for those who find life difficult to grasp, and at times God difficult to trust. One writer says that Ecclesiastes is for people who have their doubts about God but can't stop thinking about Him. I think that's true. Which is why this book appeals to skeptics and saints alike. It presses you and it challenges you and it disturbs you and then it invites you to ask big questions while trusting God in this often turbulent journey called life. So I pray our study over these next few months brings us much needed comfort to those that are discomforted among us. And perhaps that God would grace us with some smelling salts for those who have fallen asleep. So let's jump in and let's see what God has for us. Let's go back again to verses 1 through 3. It says this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" That's a great question. Now, these first three verses, are essentially the main point and the entire argument of this book. It begins with this argument, it explores it for 12 chapters, and then it summarizes the argument and its conclusion at the end. And it isn't, as some treat it, a random collection of disconnected thoughts or ideas. It's a carefully crafted journey through the apparent meaninglessness of life. It reveals and exposes what lurks just beneath the surface of our relatively safe and comfortable existence. And that's why the writer wants us to pay attention to the preacher. And I want you to notice that the author, the writer, and the preacher are not the same person. The author introduces us to the preacher. The opening verse 1 says what he loops back around to say in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And we don't know anything about the author. He's completely anonymous. But he introduces us to what's called in the Hebrew the Kohelet. Or in your Bible, it might say teacher or preacher. And likewise, we're not exactly sure who the preacher is. Some believe it's Solomon, but Solomon's name is not mentioned in this book. So we don't know. He introduces the preacher. We're not sure who he is. And the word Kohelet, the word teacher, it's not a great translation. The word actually just means gatherer, one who gathers. And so the author, writing Ecclesiastes, introduces us to a character called the Kohelet, the gatherer, who is gathering an assembly together so that he can address them. And for many years, commentators have wrestled and struggled trying to figure out the identity of the preacher. All that it says is he's the son of David and king of Jerusalem, but this could mean any son of David in Jerusalem and any king. I would say probably most scholarship today would argue that this is a unique genre of literature. It's a pessimistic polemic. It's a negative argument. And the Kohelet is a literary figure, a Solomon-like figure, that the author is using to say what he wants to say. And the identity of the preacher really isn't important. It isn't the point. It's not the main point. It doesn't matter who the preacher is because he's only conveying the message. And he's come to burst your bubble and disrupt you. That's his whole job. So from the moment he pops in now in these verses until he stops speaking in chapter 12, verse 8, his job is to disrupt you, to deconstruct your safe existence, and to get you to back up for a minute, to slow down, and to actually think about what you're doing in this life. But why the negative approach? Why the doom and the gloom of this philosopher's gaze? Well, it's really quite simple. The writer, using the preacher, wants to attack the myth of religious fulfillment. What he wants to do, I tried to stick my hand in my pocket, and that wasn't going anywhere. That's very, very often, very awkward. What he wants to do, because it is a myth, and it's a myth that people have believed for a long time back in his day. It's a myth that people have continued to believe today. It's a myth that says that the primary purpose of our faith in this deity is religious contentment. That God becomes kind of reduced to a divine butler whose primary role is to ensure our satisfaction and our fulfillment in life. So we have all these things that we want to attain in life. You know, we get married, we have kids, we have a job, we have a career, we, you know, go through our schooling to accomplish and get all those things. And then religion becomes sort of just a plus one, becomes an addition to our life, and it's supposed to round it out and make it all awesome. And religion is supposed to fulfill us. But it's a myth. It's a myth because what we do is we use God as a kind of currency to purchase the things that we really want, and what we really want isn't Him. It's what He can give us. And so we sign up to this fate thing with the expectation that if we attend church, if we repeat some prayers, if we offer some overtures of honor to this deity, He'll give us the contentment that we all long for. And the preacher says, nonsense. If you came into a relationship with Yahweh expecting religious contentment and nothing more, you haven't met the real God. And you really haven't been paying attention to life. Now, I want to just say, I'm not suggesting that God doesn't give comfort. He certainly does. He can and He does. But this is not the primary purpose of our relationship with Him. And if it is, as the writer seems to be exposing, we're going to divorce Him and find another God, another personal achievement, or another experience that we think is going to give it to us. It's very contractual, this myth of religious fulfillment. As long as God enhances our life, we're happy. We don't stop to ask the question, maybe my life isn't about God enhancing it, but my life being integrated into His life. And the sad thing about it is this myth, it's just very obvious, you know, what happens when we believe it, right? If it doesn't make our life better, or doesn't appear as if He's making it better because we can't seem to understand what He's doing, then what's the point of continuing with Him? Now, I've been pastoring for a long time, 24 years now, and I've watched this. I've watched this over and over again. Someone whose life seems to be going well, they seem to have a really good and strong relationship with the Lord, and then something happens to them, or they don't get the thing that they want, or something is taken away from them that they think they really, really needed in order to make their life meaningful. And they're not just disappointed, they abandon God. Which leads you to believe it wasn't really God that they were committed to. They were committed to the thing that God gave them, and when that was gone, why have God? And it's very easy for us sitting here this morning to assume that we don't think this way. But what came out of your heart the last time something unexpectedly bad happened to you? If your first response to God is anger or blame or disappointment with Him, maybe we've believed the same myth. And this book helps to reveal these distortions and these myths. It's not here just to wound us, but to heal us. Ecclesiastes is a lot like a root canal. It really is. If we ignore the pain, if we patch it up, right, if we just put some painkiller on it, it may for a short time give us some relief. But a good dentist drills and exposes and extracts the infection, as painful as that may be, so that real healing can begin. So are you ready for some drilling? Because now in verse 2 he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. As I said, some of you might be looking at your Bible and just wondering, what in the world is this doing here? What is this doing here? Here's the drilling. The preacher says it plainly. All is vanity. all is vanity. And he doesn't, vanity, he doesn't mean, those who look in the mirror a lot. Vanity is a richer and more difficult word to translate. In the same way that Kohelet isn't best translated as preacher and teacher, but it's the only words we have. Same with the Hebrew word that is translated into vanity, or in some of your Bibles it might say meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. It's the Hebrew word hevel. And that word means vapor or smoke. And the teacher uses this word 38 times to describe what life is like. He says, hevel, hevel, all is hevel. It's all vapor. It's all smoke. You know, we have this life, and things sometimes seem to be going well, and we think we're past that bad patch, and then beauty emerges in our life, and we think, oh, it's so beautiful, I'm so thankful. And then we go to hold on to it, and it's smoke. And then goodness comes into our life, and we think, oh, this goodness is going to remain, finally give me some security, some stability. And then we go to hold on to goodness, and as we go to grasp it, it's a ghost. It just goes away. It has the appearance of something firm that you can grasp, but the moment you try, it evaporates. He's not saying that life has no meaning. He's saying the meaning of life is very, very, very difficult for almost all of us to discern. And there's two big themes that he talks about through all 12 chapters. Time and death. And life just feels like hevel because time just keeps marching on. And there's nothing we can do about it. And life feels like hevel because death always awaits us. No matter what we accomplish, no matter what we do, death is right around the corner. And for the preacher, he looks at life, says it's all smoke. It's all smoke. Everything? Can everything be hevel? That's what the preacher's saying. He says he's saying there's not one single aspect of our existence, not one single thing that is free from being frustrated by futility. Not one thing. The latest argument with your spouse, the barista botching your complicated beverage, the nagging injury from the gym, the error in your bank statement, the traffic on the way to work, the inability to cancel online subscriptions without calling customer service, the maddening squeaky wheel in the shopping cart of the grocery store that pulls you to the left. Each day, every day, we encounter the pointless and the frustrating. And our frustrations that grow over time only prove how absurd it all is. So the author of this book introduces us to this character, the preacher, who wants to deconstruct anything that you've built your life on apart from God. And this teacher, who happens to be a king, has tried it all. Money, sex, power, professional accomplishments, entertainment, every form of pleasure and knowledge you can imagine. And what did it bring him? Emptiness. He ran the experiment. He drank his own potion. And in the end, he says, in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Some of you may be familiar with the famous author Ernest Hemingway. He's a man who traveled all over the world writing stories from his experience. He's a well-known novelist. You know, one of his most famous works is The Sun Also Rises. And many think that book is a direct reflection on the book of Ecclesiastes. His philosophy of life was very similar to the preacher in this book. He disdained the ordinary. He wanted to keep moving and see new things, fill his eyes with new ideas and experiences and visuals. So he traveled and traveled and traveled until he ran out of new places to go and new things to do. He became bored with life. And in one of his last stories, he wrote, "Eventually, everything tastes like licorice." Nothing satisfied him. Not a thing. How could this be? He was a well-known lover. He was a writer, a bullfighter, a deep-sea fisherman, a diver, a war hero, and an accomplished hunter. And some during his day described him as the perfect synthesis of brain and brawn. Yet at 61, in the peak of his celebrity, he leaned over his favorite shotgun and pulled the trigger. To him, the only real question left was how to exit this meaningless world. Now, I want you to understand what the author is going at when he talks about life under the sun. Under the sun means life lived apart from God. It means without reference to him. It means a life lived where God just isn't important. You know, he's not part of your calculus. When you make decisions, you don't reference him as kind of the center point. He's not the gravitational middle that pulls you together. It's your wants and your wishes and your whims and your experiences and your pleasure and all the things that you think is going to make you happy that becomes the middle of your solar system. That's life under the sun. And this is why over the next several chapters, this teacher is going to show us how utterly unsatisfying wealth pleasure and status and intelligence is in this life. And it isn't that these things are bad. That's not what he's saying in and of themselves. But if these things define your life and are where you tap your ultimate meaning, you will be forever disappointed. Forever. How long? Forever. This is what he says next. Nothing changes. Nothing's new. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 11. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and then it goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been done in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Here's what he's saying. Every generation thinks that it has the answers. Boomers thought they had the answers. Gen Xers were pretty sure they were wrong and thought they had the answers. Then millennials came along, and now they think they know the answers. And as brilliant as millennials are, Generation Z already thinks you're out of touch. Remember how cool millennials were 5 minutes ago? One generation comes, another goes, but the earth stands. The sun rises, the sun sets. The sun rises, the sun sets. The sun rises, the sun sets. The world goes round and round and round. The water flows endlessly, and it has for eons, and it will continue well beyond your death, same as it ever was. And we think we're significant. We do. We think we're indispensable. We think the earth needs us. The earth does not care one bit about you. Zero. You're born without teeth, fill your diaper, you eat soft foods, you end the same. The earth doesn't care. You argue politics online. You get outraged over the smallest things. You're offended others don't pay attention to you. The earth doesn't care. In all your laughing and crying and shouts and sighs and efforts and energy, the sun rises, it sets, the wind blows, the streams flow, and they will rise, blow, and flow long after your generation exists. So what's the point? This is what he says in verse 8. It's all full of weariness. Nothing changes. If the sun, the wind, and the mighty rivers have nothing to show for their constant activity, what hope do we have? You could try to escape this futility by filling your senses with sounds and images from YouTube and Netflix and Spotify and Snapchat and Instagram, but your eyes are never satisfied with seeing, nor are your ears with hearing. As soon as you binge your favorite show, you'll move on to the next series to numb the existential ache in your soul. Do you guys have a favorite show that you binge? You know how terrible it is to binge your favorite show and 2 months later you can't really remember what happened? Oh, it was so awesome. It was so profound. Life-changing. What happened in it? I don't even remember the characters' names. That's so weird. So you binge another one. Do it again and again. What profit is there? What progress do we make? Are we spiritually more attuned because of all this weariness? Are we physically more connected? Is our society more just? Are we more emotionally healthy? No. And the same is true for human events. He says in verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. You say, but wait! Surely this can't be correct. And the teacher would say, really? Why? This is all you have with life under the sun. You want to live a life without reference to God? This is what you get. Where there is no God, there is no ultimate objective meaning to life and history. Life is absurd and a minefield of utter misery and pain. And you might be tempted to say, but what if we try? And the teacher comes along, interrupts you, and says, it's already been tried. It's already been tried. Whatever seems new has already been done. The more things change, the more they stay the same. How's that for a philosophy of life and history? And not only is nothing new, no one's going to remember you. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Each generation jumps on this treadmill of life. They run as fast and hard as they can. They die. Someone comes to push them out of the way, does the same. We keep calling that progress. And yet no one remembers them. We try so hard to be significant, to make a dent on this sphere, and we ache for prominence and for acceptance and for approval of our peers. The success that we crave, the impact that we want to make, and then we die and no one remembers you. Life is mundane. Most of it is a routine. You wanted a career. Now you get up the same time each day. You do the same things day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year until the decades pile up. You wanted sex. Now you're married. You wanted family. Now you have it. They know you. You know them. The holidays, the birthdays, the dinners, the gifts. The time that keeps marching is the same. You wanted food. Now you have your same 6 to 8 restaurants that you visit, and surprise, surprise, every time you go there, you eat the same thing every time you go. You want a house? Now you have property taxes and the lawn and the weeds and the maintenance. You wanted clothing? Now you have the laundry. You wanted the car? Now you drive it the same way to the same places again and again and again, and you got to change tires, fix the brakes, put in oil, and keep sticking gas in this stupid hungry thing. Life is routine and mundane, and no one told you that. But here's the truth that the preacher doesn't tell us. The mundane isn't bad. It's part of living. It's a huge part of our experience. It's the gift of normalcy, of the familiar, of the routine. Otherwise, we would just fry our adrenal glands by constantly experiencing the most exciting thing we've ever experienced every day. You couldn't survive. You'd just be dead in about 10 years. Our bodies would crumble. And the routine of life, like the cycles of nature, aren't our enemy. The problem isn't mundane activity. Listen carefully. All of you look up. The problem isn't mundane activity. It's how we interpret it. And our parents didn't prepare us for the mundane. Our colleges didn't prepare us for the mundane. No one told you that 80% of your life will be lived in a routine. Did you take a class in college to deal with the mundane? Of course you didn't. And it's one of the most important things that we can talk about. What do you do when you get up every day and it's the same as the day before? But, if you get the mundane right, if you get the mundane right, if you begin to see meaning in what you do each day, if you begin to receive your days as gifts, oh, and you steward them as such, you'll get 80% of your life fairly put together. And suddenly the mundane will have purpose and intention to it, which means it's not meaningless, it's not futile, and it's not wasted. And constructing meaning with our experiences every day shouldn't be automatic. We shouldn't just default. We should choose how we interpret our experiences. Because each day, every day, over time, in 1,000 imperceptible ways, we're going to make choices of how to interpret our experiences and activities. You're going to make a choice. It's why when something bad happens to some people, they go, oh, wow, I'm glad that's over, and they move along. It's when something happens to another person that it destroys them, and they say, life is against me. And they're crippled by it. They can't move on. Why? It's the story they tell themselves. It's the meaning they've made with that experience. And here's the thing. We humans, we're hopeless meaning makers. We have to. It's the only way that we can categorize experiences. Every experience that we have, whether good or bad, gets put in a category. And we assign meaning to it. It's what we do. It's how we do life. It's the only way that we can do life. And the story you tell yourself every day about the experiences you have is going to shape you for the long haul. If you're negative, it didn't just happen to you. If every experience you have is perceived as a negative experience, if every time something happens, you're sure it's going to end poorly, that came from somewhere. It's a story that you believe, and it's a story you retell yourself over and over again. But why? No one's obligating you to that story. No one's forced you into that narrative. Some things have happened along the way, and the choice that you've taken to assign meaning to those experiences now shapes everything that you experience. But make no mistake, boys and girls, we have a choice. You have a choice. It is one of the beautiful choices we have in life. One of the most powerful choices we have in life. How will I assign meaning to what happens to me? And you have to make that choice every day. You should not allow your default to assign the meaning. Don't let the tail wag the dog. Otherwise, you're going to look back on life and be miserable. You're going to sound just like the preacher. This book invites us to do life on purpose, to choose what we'll believe, and not let our default interpretations just happen to us. This is the true task of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He wants to cut through the trivial, the bumper sticker religious BS, to keep you from being a slave to the meaning you've made in your head. There's one author, David Foster Wallace, who says something quite profound. He says, he was a secular guy, he's agnostic, he didn't believe in God. And he said, talking about this thing, about us choosing what we'll believe about our experiences, is that the real problem is life just happens to us, and before you know it, we've lived this life, and it is utterly meaningless for so many. And he said, you then no longer become the master of your thoughts, but a slave to them. And that's why there's the cliche, you know, the mind is a wonderful friend, but a terrible master, right? And he goes on to explain that when people kill themselves, what do they usually do? But like Hemingway, take a gun to the cruel master, their mind. To kill the thoughts that assign the meaning. You know, I wish I could tell you a great story about David Foster Wallace, but you know what he did? He came to the same conclusion as Hemingway. Went into his garage one day and hung himself. These are dangerous questions that we're asking. Why are we here? Why keep going? Does it all have a meaning? Well, we could end there, but that'd be terrible. Be terrible. So what do we do, right? What do we do with this challenge? Because it is a challenge. I mean, the book is the challenge. You got to think about it. God wanted this in his canon. He wanted this book to be here for us to ask and wrestle and listen and learn. So what do we do with this challenge? Maybe another way of putting it is, so why bother? This is precisely the question that the preacher wants to ask us. And if you begin to agree with the preacher's philosophy of life, you need to remember why this book was inspired and preserved. The function of this book is to bring us to our knees so that we might look up. That's the point of it all. If all is vanity, if all is hevel under the sun, then we need a view above the sun. If under the sun is where our futility finds root, apart from God and without his perspective, we should be asking, then what does life look like above the sun? In other words, what's God's perspective? That's why the gospel is such good news, brothers and sisters. In the mundane existence where nothing seems new, we're given a new perspective on our human experience. Is anything new? Maybe not under the sun, but the God who rules over every galaxy and universe, every atom and molecule, every quasar and quark is always doing something new, especially in Jesus Christ. God made a new covenant for us, and through the blood of his own Son, he closes the gap of the distance that we experience between us and him. Jesus looked at the futility and frustration of human existence and comes to do something about it by experiencing it himself. And through his death and resurrection, he brings what? New life from the grave. And by becoming united to him by faith, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, we become new creatures in him. Jesus' mission is to make a new heaven and a new earth, where our minds are alive with wonder and awe, and what now seems trivial will one day take our breath away. The mist will disappear, and the blazing glory of Christ will illuminate what seems like only shadows today. You were built for this new world, which is why the old seems so frustrating. Your weariness with this life is evidence that you are built for something more, something new. And that is what Jesus unashamedly promises in Revelation 21:5, where he tells us, "Behold, I'm making everything new." Everything new. Boredom. If we're not careful, that can be death. I'll leave you with this quote from G.K. Chesterton. I think it's wonderful. Chesterton says this. He says, because children have the abounding vitality, because they are fierce, they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. Listen, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Let's pray. God, thank you for this crazy book. Lord, in our American experience, this is just strange and odd. And yet for the Hebrew mind, this would have been welcomed as a balm and salve to the soul. To tell the truth about life's experiences, to square our shoulders up, to look things truthfully, clearly in the eye. Lord, we're so grateful that the conclusion of the Kohelet, the gatherer in this book, doesn't have the final say. Jesus does. And yet, we are so grateful that you give us this crazy mix of Elon Musk and Hugh Hefner and Bill Gates all wrapped in one, to run the experiments and report from the front lines and say, guys, it's all smoke apart from God. Lord, help us to see that the significance and acceptance and approval and meaning that we desire so deeply in our soul can only be found in Jesus. And as we go to the table now and we take of the bread and cup and we bring it into ourselves, into our system, I pray, Lord, you would nourish us deeply. We'd remember once again, hey, I'm new in Christ. He's making everything new again. Lord, if there's ways that we need to confess to you, if there's fellow strugglers in this room that are barely clinging on, today is a great day to talk to you. Help us to do that. And if there's others here that just need comforting, Lord, I pray, even through the nourishment of communion, you would give it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.